As is customary, before we begin our studies, we do pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use this time to prepare your mind for a concentration upon our study and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to be here together in order to continue our studies. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Certain things have gone on across the pond in the last few days as the British Empire has removed itself from the European Union. There have been some people who have become very upset about that. They think it's a good idea for these nations to be united together, economically and otherwise, and that for someone to want to leave that and just become the nation, Great Britain, yet again, is supposed to be something that is hopelessly 19th century. I was reminded as I listened to all of the conversations about this particular event of a chapter that is in one of the books by Dr. Russell Kirk. The title of it is America's British Culture. And I think that you will see that as I read excerpts from this chapter, that the things that he was worried about almost 25 years ago are now coming to pass. And it seems to be magnified by this move away from the European Union by Great Britain. The title of the chapter is Renewing a Shaken Culture, and the subtitle is The Need for Continuity. Here's some excerpts that will define for you Dr. Kirk's concern when he wrote this book in 1993, so that's almost 25 years ago. What is called order, a word signifying harmonious arrangement, has two aspects when we discuss the diverse cultures of humankind. The first of these is order in the soul, what is called moral order. The second of these is order of the commonwealth, what is called constitutional order. In both its aspects, order stands in danger today, requiring vigorous defense. America and Britain and their cultural dependencies share a common religious heritage, a common history in large part, a common pattern of law and politics, and a common body of great literature. Yet American citizens and British subjects cannot be wholly confident that their order will endure forever. It is possible to exhaust moral and social capital. The present threat to the inner order and outer order comes as much from indifference, apathy, and selfishness as it does from totalist political powers. Pessimism for pessimism's sake is as fatuous as is optimism for optimism's sake. Grim symptoms may be discerned of an absolute decline of the higher culture of both America and Britain. In any age, some people revolt against their own inheritance of order and soon find themselves plunged into what Edmund Burke called the antagonist world of madness, discord, vice, confusion, and unavailing sorrow. Near the end of the 20th century, the number of these enemies to order has become alarming. Central restoration, like charity, begins at home, and so I touch here upon symptoms of neglect of the common inheritance of America. Religious faith, whether Catholic, Protestant, or Judaic, seems enfeebled in the United States. Many of the clergy tend markedly toward a sentimental and humanitarian application of religious teachings. They incline toward the radical alteration of the society at the expense of the transcendent ends of religion and of any personal obedience to moral teachings. As for the legacy of ordered liberty, there, too, one finds cause for misgiving. Even among judges and lawyers, one encounters a growing disregard for the old principles of justice and jurisprudence. And one encounters two, an overwhelming tendency toward concentration of power in centralized governments. Some people in the closing decade of the 20th century are doing what is in their power to preserve a common heritage. This is not a work that can be accomplished through fresh positive laws or through the creation of new international commissions. Yet if a people forget the ashes of their fathers and the temples of their gods, the consequences soon will be felt in the laws and in international affairs. Cultural continuity lacking, there remains small point in political tinkering when a body social that has become exhausted spiritually and intellectually. Now, there's a Latin phrase that highlights that. It is called qui furent vita mores sunt, what were once vices are now customs. From time to time during the 20th century, some American voices have been raised in dispraise of America's inheritance of British culture. One such assault occurred about the middle 40s. It was renewed a decade later. Four decades after a Professor Wright reproved the Goths and Vandals within the ivory tower, a new horde of adversaries is bent upon deconstructing the edifice of Anglo-American culture. The principal accrediting associations of the United States, indeed, have menaced colleges and universities with disaccreditation unless they promptly proceed to enter upon programs of multiculturalism, permeating the whole curriculum. And various academic presidents and deans have supinely submitted to this intellectual bullying. Even before multiculturalism was taken seriously by anybody, it was sufficiently difficult to publish a textbook that objectively dealt with this subject. The present writer, a decade ago, was editing a series of social science manuals. In a history textbook, it had been found prudent to insert a chapter on the Mongols, giving those devastators equal space and classroom time with the Hellenes and the Romans. In that chapter appeared the phrase, quote, the charge of the barbarian horseman. Our textbooks were printed and distributed by a commercial textbook publisher acting for our council. A woman editor of that firm instructed me, quote, there may have been some women among them. Change your phrase to the charge of the barbarian horse people. I replied to her that in historical fact, the ferocious cavalry of Genghis Khan included no females, and that I knew of no American woman who would be gratified by being labeled a barbarian horse person. Such are the difficulties that arise when objective scholarship is subject to the whims of all minorities, and moreover, when those minorities are engaged in endless warfare, one against the other. It's well to learn much about distant cultures, but to neglect or to repudiate the central and pervasive British culture in America would be to let the whole academic and social enterprise fall apart. The center cannot hold, merely anarchy is loosed upon the world. May the Anglo-American culture, so battered by the pace of change during the 20th century, so damaged by ideological assaults these past several years, may it be restored to health. No culture endures forever. Of those that have vanished, some have fallen to alien conquerors, as did Roman Britain. But most have expired in consequence of internal decay. And when the cult failed, the culture presently crumbled to powder. Arnold Toynbee instructs us that cultures develop and civilizations arise by the process of challenge and response. Some threat to a culture's survival may occur. If the culture vigorously surmounts that challenge, the culture will grow in strength. In other words, crescit sub pondere virtus, virtue increases beneath oppression. But if the challenge is so formidable as to damage or distort the culture, why, the threatened culture becomes stunted and possibly succumbs altogether. The ideology called multiculturalism might benefit American society, after all, in the sense that it is a challenge to the Friends of America's inherited culture. If the response to the multiculturalist threat is healthy, it should rouse again among Americans an apprehension of the high merits of the literature, the language, the laws, the political institutions, and the mores that Americans have received in the course of four centuries from the British people. For if a civilization never is challenged, that civilization tends to sink into apathy and slowly to disillusion. Qui non proficit deficit, he who does not advance falls behind. Multiculturalism is animated by envy and hatred. Some innocent persons have assumed that a multicultural program in schools would consist of discussing the latest number of National Geographic in a classroom, and that is not at all what the multiculturalists intend. Intellectually, multiculturalism is puny and anti-cultural. Such power as the multiculturalist ideologues possess is derived from political manipulation, that is, claiming to speak for America's militant minorities. These ideologues take advantage of the sentimentality of American liberals eager to placate such minorities by granting them whatever they demand. But what fanatic ideologues demand commonly is bad for the class of persons they claim to represent, as it is bad, too, for everyone else. To deny minorities the benefits of America's establishment culture would work to their ruin. Should the multiculturalist have their way, culture, with us Americans a century and a half later, would end in heartache and in anarchy. Corrupto optima pessima, corruption of the best is the worst of all. But to this challenge of multiculturalism, presumably the established American culture with its British roots still can respond with vigor, a life-renewing response. Love of an inherited culture has the power to cast out the envy and hatred of that culture's adversaries. Magna est veritas et prevalabit. Truth is mighty and will prevail. That excerpt from chapter 6 in America's British Culture seems to me to speak to the current contest that's raging across the various continents now. And a multiculturalism has bred this, and therefore a disassociation from religious heritage in the organized countries of the world is leading to their demise. We, of course, subscribe to the honest approach to Scripture. We're not here to make you feel better about yourselves. We're here to inform you so that within your soul you can arrive at the conclusion that you are better as a person because of the thought process you possess that is oriented to the Word of God. There are those, however, in Christendom today that are desperately looking for a safe space. In other words, they are the graduates of places like the University of Missouri, whose students can't walk across campus without being horrified by what someone else does or looks like or says or, in fact, even shows up. And so the safe space is a rare spot on planet Earth, especially in the raging conflict of the dark side. Few people get that, and because they don't, they therefore are looking for a place they can go to be safe. And the only safe space is in the soul, and only the souls that possess the Word of God that assures them that there is an eternal future and that you are in the plan, and you do not leave this planet until God decides it's time for you to go. You can die as a young child, as we noted in our studies recently, as we noted our prayer list. The young boy who had some dread disease and died after only a few months of life. And then, of course, there are those who can live very old, and every one of us, the rest of us, are in between. It's how you live it, how you organize your thoughts, how you organize your souls. This is the secret to having a copacetic spiritual life. It is the secret to having unalloyed happiness. And if you don't have that, then it's probably advisable that you don't leave the house. I want to go back to Acts 2:29. This is the verse that we undertook on last Sunday's second session. There's some things there that I want to point out. It's been a few days since we were there, and we're going to move forward with it, but I want to remind you of some of the things that we have noted. I think I have a slide here that shows, I think we'll need that one. I don't think this is today's number. So, at any rate, you have the notes maybe in front of you. Acts 2:29, this is the argument. This is the beginning of the logos, portion of the argument. And this has to do with the logic that Peter is going to present to the assembled people. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, this section is an oration by Peter, who will correlate the ethos, that's the integrity and the character of David's renowned reputation, with the logical conclusions that will be drawn from it. So we do have a three-phase argument that is typical of classical rhetoric. The first word of the verse associates Peter. This is fraternal association, because we established on Sunday that all of these people that he's talking to, for the most part, are cousins. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. They are among the progeny of those who went before and created ultimately the nation Israel. It was a family at first, and then it was a nation. And therefore, some of these people have been dispersed over time because of the failure of that nation to sustain itself by staying loyal to the Word of God. And when they did, then predator nations came in and ran them out. And these diaspora spread Jews over the far reaches of the earth. And some of those are listed in Acts chapter 1. And when they Acts chapter 2. And when you note that list, there are 15 of them, they come from the region that was typical of that day and age. It's in the eastern hemisphere, mostly above the equator, but not totally. And so these people, therefore, have come in to speak foreign languages, and therefore they have to be evangelized in the language that they know, and that's where the gift of languages comes into play. And therefore, he looks at them and calls them brothers. That's adelphos, and brothers is a good translation. It says brethren here, but you may think that he's speaking to the Plymouth Brethren, and we wouldn't want that. So this has to do with his kinfolk, his cousins. Now, Peter's reputation as one of the leading apostles appointed by Jesus adds to his bona fides. He is a fellow Jew, and as he speaks to these people, he can orient to them. He has the history. He knows the theology. He knows why they have come in from where they were. They're here to celebrate Pentecost. And, of course, there are the locals that he's speaking to as well. He's a fellow Jew, therefore. And with the exception of a few Gentile converts, there were some of those who had converted to Judaism. And they're not quite yet Messianic Jews yet, because they've converted to Judaism. Each of those have to therefore be paying attention. And therefore he calls forward David, who is the ultimate representative of Jewish history. This guy is revered along with those like Moses and Abraham and so on. And so David is a perfect person to bring forward because of his integrity, and not only that, because of the fact he's tribe of Judah, and because he's tribe of Judah, he is line of Messiah. So Peter approaches the crowd by placing himself and them as bonded in a fraternal relationship. And so he starts out by saying, I may confidently say to you. There are words here that might be noted, that we noted on Sunday. Peter indicates his personal attitude about the validity of what he is about to say. The word confidently here is parousia, and that's correctly translated, so that sometimes they do good here. It is associated with the act of speaking and is done so with confidence and boldness, particularly in public rhetoric. And so I tell you what, I've got a little more appreciation from Peter as we've approached this from the standpoint of rhetoric, because Peter you don't hear from much after chapter 15 in Acts. He's not mentioned again in Scripture. He did write two epistles, and of course he's mentioned there quite obviously. But in the book of Acts, it's all Paul from that point on. And we don't hear much from Peter. Peter also was bad to pop off when he was following the Lord around and would say things out of order, say things that he shouldn't have said, at least at that time. He even assaulted one of the temple guards by chopping his ear off. The Lord told him that wasn't necessary at the time, that it was prophesied that he was going to be arrested and he ought to orient to prophecy. And then he had to glue the guy's ear back on. So Peter is some guy that had his days. But when we get to his lecture here, his speech, actually, his sermon, if you would like, he has a very well-organized presentation. Of course, the Holy Spirit's involved, so that obviously helps. But he got started with his exordium. He announced what he was going to do and then began telling it. And there was a statement as to what he was going to prove, and now he's in the argument to prove that. And we're in the second phase of that argument called the Logos. And so David has provided him infallible testimony as we look backward into the opening of his statement, opening of his argument. And so Peter has established by recitation all of this and has followed it up with logical conclusions. And so it's been a very well done approach. Now what Peter now confidently communicates is an analysis of David's testimony and its application to Jesus as the Messiah. He drives home the integrity, the character, and the rectitude of David, and that is to build up the confidence of those he is addressing. He's now presenting his case, and therefore the first section of it, the athos, has to do with the character of the individual speaking or the witness that is brought forward by the speaker. That, of course, in this case would be David. And so this title is the masculine title. He calls in patriarches, and that's patriarch. And so that's a high title in the Jewish community. A patriarch is someone who leads a family. Now, the family leader of the tribe of Judah is, of course, Judah. But it comes down sequentially over time to the house of David. And so he becomes very important. House of David is where the line of Christ now narrows to just one family, and that's David's. And it will move sequentially down. You can make a reference to Matthew 1 or Luke 3 and see where the line goes from David. You can see that we stop on this diagram here at David because he now becomes the line. Up here we have Judah, and before that we had Isaac and, of course, Jacob and Israel. And then we move over here. These are Semites here, where over here you have Jews. And so you must understand that there are three breeds of cat in the human race. You have Semites, Japhetic, and Hamitic. And then now you have Jewish. That's happened when Abraham was recreated in the ability to procreate. He was recreated, let's say, sexually as a Jew, not a Semite. And so although the Jews are called Semites, in other words, if you're opposed to Jews, that you're called an anti-Semitic. Well, they're not Semites, they're Jews. And so you look at this line over here on the right, that's narrowing the line of Christ. And so if you start over here with Adam, you're going to wind up with an Adamic line. And then you're going to have Shem come into the picture, and Shem is going to run you down to Abraham. And so those are the Semitics. And then, of course, we just went down with the deal on the Jewish line. The Hamitic line is not involved in this. So those people are still here with us, but they're not involved in the line of Christ, nor were they ever. So we have here David as being the house of David, and that is extremely important when you study the narrowing of the line of Christ beginning with Adam. So the term applies, therefore, this patriarch. That term applies to Abraham, the father and founder of the family. And you have Isaac, He was the first natural-born Jew. And then Jacob was the father of the heads of the 12 tribes. And, of course, Judah becomes very important at that point. And then finally, David, the family line out of the house of David, it takes us down to Christ. And so that is a part of the review that I thought we needed as we go back into this, because now I want to take up, let's call it a doctrine, but might better be called a summary of David's historical influence on Israel. So it's good to point out that Peter knows that David is buried in Jerusalem, and he's called him forward as a star witness. And that's a good thing, but now he's got to say, okay, he was telling us over in Psalm 16 how there's going to be a resurrection, but now you must understand what he said is that he is going to be buried. And so you need to remember that not only did he die, he was buried, and his tomb is in this city. And so we have the historical impact kind of thing here with David. This is what he had on Israel, ultimately the world. It's well documented in Scripture. It is known by all, at least in Israel and Jerusalem, that David is buried in that city. So let's take a look at this book by book. We're looking at prophecies here. And so we have historical influence on Israel by the Davidic line. And of course, our emphasis is on David. In the book of Isaiah, you have the phrase, the house of David. That's found in Isaiah 7, verses 2 and 13, a phrase that is used as, listen now, O house of David. So that's all of his progeny up to the time of Isaiah. Then you have the throne of David. That's in Isaiah 9, 7. This passage, clearly messianic, predicts the coming of a child who shall be mighty God and rule in peace and on the throne of David. So this is the ultimate offspring. This is the Messiah. And that's one of the famous passages in Isaiah having to do with the Messiah. He will establish and uphold David's throne with justice and righteousness forever. That has to be the Messiah. It can't be David. And so the tabernacle of David is the third in Isaiah. This is at Isaiah 16, verse 5. The future king is described as sitting in the tent of David in truth, seeking justice and doing righteousness. So that's the future king that's described as sitting in David's tent. Well, that would be the throne. And having to therefore observe this, you see that that would have to occur at a time in the future. It's not speaking of David. Therefore, future king has to do with Christ. Now, in the first three points that we notice here, one sees that the use of David's name so far in Isaiah is regarded to the future blessings of God's people. They will be blessed because of the Messiah establishing the millennial kingdom, and that those who believe in the Messiah, this is faith alone and Messiah alone as he's presented in the Old Testament, and it is presented through the rituals that are carried out annually and sequentially at the tabernacle and later the temple. And so when these things are understood as teaching aids, then therefore these people can discern from other prophecies, such as the ones we've just noted so far, that there is a Messiah on the horizon. And when he arrives, he is going to therefore deliver the Jews into the kingdom promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we come to number four here is the city of David. Now, that's Isaiah 22:9. When the city of Jerusalem was under siege, it was described as the city of David. And the term applied to Jerusalem is of frequent occurrence in the books of Kings and Chronicles. 1 Kings 3, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, 2 Kings 8:24 and 9:28. 2 Chronicles 5, 2 and 8, 11. There you find the phrase, the city of David, and that is Jerusalem. Then number five, the sure mercies of David. That's Isaiah 37, 35 and 55, 3. God indicates his mercy on Jerusalem for David's sake. This word sake used to throw me off a bit. When you look it up in your concordances, you find out that there's no such word in the Bible. And so it has to mean something that is brought out in the text. And the word sake is used to somehow bring about an idea of what is the subject. And so sake has to do with benefit or advantage. And so when you say for Jesus' sake, then you need to do something for his sake. It is for his advantage. And what would he need in advantage from us? It has to do with the advantage of the system that he therefore has revealed to us, and we are to take in, understand, retain, and apply. And therefore it glorifies him, and glorification is a word that could be used here as well. Glorification means to magnify Christ, to aggrandize him. And so sake leaves things just a little bit nebulous there, but aggrandizement is a good word and glorification is a good word. And so you do things for David's sake here is to advance David, to glorify David, to aggrandize him. So God indicates his mercy on Jerusalem for David's benefit, in other words. So this provokes the promise from God to defend the city in Hezekiah's day. That's the circumstance. And so Hezekiah's on the ropes. He's on the verge of the sin unto death. But then he gets around to praying. And the prayer is heard by God. And as the answer to that, we find that he assassinated the Assyrian army led by Sennacherib. And so they're over at Lachish, which is really just a few miles away from Jerusalem. And so Hezekiah's prayer was answered, but it was answered for David's sake. Later in chapter 55, verse 3, God spoke of the sure mercies of David as pertaining to his covenant with David and his seed. And so we have the sure mercies of David. What are these mercies? In the context, it has to do with the covenant with David and his offspring. And particularly, we would have to amplify Solomon and Nathan. They become the lines from the house of David that work its way down to Jesus. Then we have the God of David. That's Isaiah 38:5. Long after the time of David, it was comforting to such a descendant of David's as King Hezekiah to have God describe himself as, quote, the God of David, your father. The God of David. And that's how he was therefore addressed by the Father, as he was giving him information that, you know, I'm not taking you out right now. I'm going to give you 15 more years. But you're going to have to shape up and start running the country the way it needs to be run. And so he identified the God of David, your father. That's who's talking here. And therefore Jesus Christ becomes ultimately the answer to that question as well. Now we have next the book of Jeremiah. We have terms that are used by Jeremiah. For example, the throne of God is used there. That's in Jeremiah 13:13, 17:25, 22 verses 2, 4, and 30, chapter 29 verse 16, 33:17, and 36:30. This is Jeremiah's favorite term for the successors to David in Jerusalem. He speaks of them as the throne of David. So the successors, those who sit on David's throne all the way down to the fifth cycle of discipline, these guys that held that office are talked about as the throne of God. And therefore, it is the most, in most contexts, it's simply used to describe those who followed David and perpetuated the kingdom. Nevertheless, throne of God has to do with sitting on David's throne. Next is the righteous branch of David. We've studied this passage, Jeremiah 23:5 and 33:15. Jeremiah 23:5 reads this way, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And we've studied the metonymy called the branch, that's Jesus. "And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." And so that is a messianic passage. That's Jeremiah 23:5. And also there's chapter 33, verse 15. Now this term, the righteous branch, that's obviously messianic. It's used in Jerusalem and clearly refers to the promised seed of David and the heir to his throne. It is a messianic term and undoubtedly refers to the ultimate fulfillment of the eternal seed of David, namely the Christ. Now, we're going to see the term the Christ in our studies and why you have the definite article. And in the context, it's very important. Sometimes you just see the phrase Christ, but here you see the Christ. And that's important. We'll see that in due time. Now, David is king. That's noted in Jeremiah 30, verse 9. David is described as the future king of Israel. And Jeremiah thus applies the term David to the Messiah himself. And so that you see that this all in the same bloodline. And so since he calls David king here, then he's speaking of the Messiah. Because David's offspring will sit on that throne in the millennial kingdom, and it will be Jesus. And then we have the covenant with David. This is Jeremiah 33 and 21. Actually, to get to the context, you need verse 20 as well. Jeremiah 33, 20 through 21. And as noted earlier, assurance was given that God would not break his covenant with David, that he would have a seed forever on his throne. And if that is true, then therefore that has to do with the Davidic covenant. It has to do with things that took place in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Extremely important because that has to do with a covenant that God's given to the Jewish people. It is going to be fulfilled in the line of David. It has to be done this way. The covenant is unconditional, and therefore the Jews can put their trust in what was given to David by the prophet Nathan. Now, I would like to go back to Jeremiah 33. This is verse 14 through 26. We noted this as the covenant with David, Jeremiah 33, 20 through 21. To get the whole context, I just want to go back to where it all begins in verse 14. This is Jeremiah 33. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continuously. This has to do with the rituals that will be reinstated, not all of them but some, in the millennial kingdom. And the priesthood will take care of that. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant. Now, listen at the logic that he's using here. He's going to set up an impossible situation. But if you can pull that off, then the Davidic covenant will not be fulfilled. So it's a teaching aid. Let's take something that's impossible to do. But if you can do that, then there won't be the fulfillment. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and the covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levite, or rather Levitical priest, my ministers. So that's number one. Now, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not observed what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord chose, he has rejected them. Thus they despise my people. No longer are they as a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the fixed patterns of the heavens and the earth I have not established, then I would reject the descendants of David and Jacob, my servant not taking from his descendants rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. And so that has to do with that particular passage. It has to do with it in the sense of what we've just seen. Jeremiah 33, 22 and 26, it's reminiscent of God's promise to Abraham, and God spoke of the seed of David as immeasurable and sure of perpetuity as kings over the seed of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, the reason you see things like this in the Old Testament, they're constant prophecies about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the appearance of Messiah, as is going to be demonstrated by Peter in his lecture to these folks. He's going to say the guy that you know as Jesus is the Messiah. That's his end game when he gets down to the bottom of his lecture. And so Jeremiah has the use of David. That's a messianic prophecy, as you can see, and relates to the promise of God to David. And the ultimate promise of God is to send his Messiah to save all of his people. So all of these prophecies, when you take them with their metonymies that define Jesus in some special way as Messiah, and look at the prophetic impact of each of these, you repeatedly see from the Old Testament, many of these verses we haven't even noted in our study, but they're giving prophecy of the fulfillment of the messianic concept, and that would be the Davidic covenant. Now, there's some other prophets, and we'll take a look at those briefly, to see that this is not just a small inventory. It's all over the Old Testament. And, of course, they're from prophets quite naturally. Let's look at the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34:23 and 37:24 and 25. Ezekiel always uses the name David with the idea of the servant of God in a messianic and eschatological sense. And then we go to the book of Hosea. Hosea 3:5 refers to King David looking into the future when David will reign as king over God's people. Now that David there is going to be Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. The book of Amos, Amos 6:5 and 9:11. In the first passage, Amos refers to David's reputation as a musician. In the other, he speaks of the tabernacle of David to be restored to its former glory. So Amos is getting involved in this. And note this, though, he speaks of the tabernacle of David to be restored to its former glory. Well, what would that be? The tabernacle of David to its former glory. Well, another concept for that would be the tabernacle that would be built in the millennial kingdom. So the book of Zechariah 12, 7, 8, 10, and 12, also chapter 13, verse 1. Zechariah uses the term house of David five times in one passage, which speaks of the restoration of glory to David's house. And, of course, the latter days. Now, latter days is a phrase that has to be taken in context. It can include the church age, the rapture of the church, the tribulational period, the 70th heptad of Daniel, and the millennial kingdom. And so you have to know what you're talking about, know what time it is. And so the latter times can easily be the church age because of the imminency of the rapture. It could occur at any time. And then when it does occur, you move back into the dispensation of Israel, the 70th heptad of Daniel, and therefore you have the culmination of all of these prophecies that have to do with the dark side shifting into high gear and seeking to destroy the possibility of the millennial kingdom being set up. They fail miserably, but that's what the effort is going to be. And then there's the second advent, the baptisms of fire, the resurrection of the saints of the millennial, of the tribulational period, and then you move into the millennial kingdom. So among all these prophets, there is a continuation of the concept first seen in the life of David, and immediately thereafter, that David's seed would be the channel of God's blessings on his people. So David is an extremely important guy, and that's the one that Peter chose to lead off his rhetoric. Now, David in the book of Acts, there are a few passages there that we can note since we're in Acts, and it involves Peter and Paul. The superiority of Christ over David. Both Peter and Paul demonstrated that the prophecies about David were by no means fulfilled in David himself, but only in Jesus Christ. They chiefly stress this in reference to the resurrection, and that's noted in Acts 2:29, which we're noting, verse 34, which we will note, in chapter 13, verse 36, and I think we've noted that one. Now, Paul, furthermore, in Antioch, that's when he gives a sermon himself, he's addressing the Israelites, and in that sermon he spoke of David as the king and a man after God's own heart. That was Samson that gave us that information, and therefore that's a phrase how God defined David. However, he taught that only in Jesus Christ and his resurrection could we know the sure mercies of David, which God had promised. And that's Acts 13, verses 16 through 34. Did I say Samson a while ago? It's Samuel. Okay. David, as inspired writer of Scripture, Acts 1:16, also Acts 4:25. Now, David is an inspired... Now, this is an important thing, too, because when we see these prophecies from David, what's he doing when he makes these proclamations? He's getting information from the Holy Spirit through endowment, but he's getting information that he is going to put in Scripture, and the places that he's putting it is in the Psalms. At least 73 were written by David. That's almost one half of the 150. And so he is a prophet in addition to these other things. So he is an inspired writer of Scripture. In two places, Luke makes mention of David as a writer inspired by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Psalms. Now, let me see. I think I wrote down these two. I'd like to pass them along to you to document this. This is Luke writing. Okay, he writes the book of Acts. 1:16, brethren, the Scripture has been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. Okay, foretold it where? In the Psalms. And chapter 4, verse 25, who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David. So David was a prophet, and of course that's obvious when you read those passages that have to do with him. We want to note next the tabernacle of David. That's Acts 15, verses 16 through 18. James, quoting Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, which spoke of the tabernacle of David to be built again, that relates to the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David to the election of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles were to have full part in David's kingdom as Amos had foretold. What you need to know about James here is that James is being quoted in the book of Acts in that passage. Now, these examples of the Davidic influence on Israel and him as the prophetic example of the coming Messiah illustrate the importance of Peter choosing him as the quintessential witness for his argument. So I went through all of these for you. It is imperative to grasp the high position that David held in the minds of Jews in the first century. Yes, he's dead and he's buried and his tomb is in the city and you can go visit it if you wish. What he is trying to say to you, says Peter, is that there is a Messiah, and therefore that Messiah is going to sit on David's throne, and that is going to be in the millennial kingdom. Now, he's going to get around to saying, when it's all over with, the person that we're talking about is this Jesus whom you crucified. And that is the exordium down at the end of this. And that is going to be the stunner at the very end of it. And therefore, he's going to leave them to decide what they're going to do about this. And the verses that follow give the answer to that. We'll note them briefly because you need to see what the end game was. So there's that. Now, having established the credibility of David and citing prophecies related to him, Peter now puts David in his proper place among the human race. His proper place, he is now dead. He is buried in his tomb is in this city. Sic transit gloria mundi. So passes away the glory of this world. Now he gives David the title of patriarch, which we've noted, which he was a patriarch. No question of that. But then he hurriedly points out that this storied figure is dead. You have the aorist active indicative of the verb teleutao. And teleutao means to die. And that's in Acts 2:29. And so the aorist tense is culminative, denoting the attainment of the end of an effort or a process. And so the active voice means David breathed his last. An indicative mood indicates that it is an established fact. And so David is dead now. The point has been made. And what David is impersonating here in many of his writings is the Messiah himself. And we've seen how that comes out in Old Testament prophecies. Now, not to leave any room for doubt, Peter adds, and was buried. And so our word for buried here is thopto. This is also a culminative aorist, but with the passive voice. And so David received the action of being buried, and the indicative mood also establishes that as a fact. And so David, of course, is not on the scene. Jesus Christ was on the scene. He now is resurrected, and he is out of the environs of planet Earth until he returns. And if this is not enough, Peter seals the deal by stating the well-known historical evidence in the city of Jerusalem. He makes the statement, his tomb is with us today. And so indeed it was, and indeed it still is. I don't know if maybe I've got that. That's allegedly is the sarcophagus of David. Showed that to you on Sunday. This is where you go if you're a tourist and you go to Israel for a tour and you want to go to David's tomb. This is what you'll see. But from Dr. Merle F. Unger's Bible Dictionary, I passed along this on Sunday morning, and I'll do it again. Here's what Dr. Unger writes. David died at the age of 70 and was buried in the city of David. That was B.C. around 960. So David died at 70. That means about 1010 is approximately when he was born. After the return from the captivity, the sepulchres of David were still pointed out between Shiloh and the house of the mighty men, or the guardhouse, according to Nehemiah 3:16. His tomb, which became the general sepulchre of the kings of Judah, was pointed out in the last time of the Jewish people. And that's the latest time. Now, the edifice shown as such from the Crusades to the present day is on the southern hill of modern Jerusalem, commonly called Mount Zion, but it cannot be identified with the tomb of David, which was emphatically within the walls. And when he mentions the walls here, it has to do with the old city. That is, David established Jerusalem as the capital for Israel. And the walls that, of course, were in evidence when he was on the throne means that when he was buried within those walls. This, by the way, is a place that can take tourists, but nevertheless, that's what you get if you go. The word tomb is the noun nema. It means to remember. And this is a metonymy of a sepulcher. The tomb is intended to preserve the memory of the deceased individual, and David's was then and remains among the revered grave sites in Jerusalem. So the athos of Peter's argument was the wisely chosen Davidic Psalm number 16. It was David's appeal for deliverance But it also contained fulfillment of the Davidic chart pedigree, which would produce the Messiah, including the report of his death and his burial and his resurrection. You see that as we've studied in Psalm 16. You see it repeated by Peter quoting David in Acts 2. And having established the Davidic testimony, Peter then presents the logic and the rationales in the logos section of the argument. And it is designed to make a rational appeal to the intellect of the gathered throng. And so Acts 2:29 begins the logos portion of the argument. The expanded translation that we've just completed reads this way. Men and fellow Jews, let me speak boldly and with complete confidence to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his sepulcher is with us today here in Jerusalem. Tomorrow we'll take up the next verse, Acts 2:30. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, and the thought continues in verse 31. We'll start with verse 30 tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go back into the Old Testament and see how replete the name of David is found in prophecies regarding Messiah. We thank you for the testimony of the Word. We thank you for the opportunity to note them. We thank you for the privilege of now acquiring this information in our souls. Magnify it for us as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.